Thank you, Carol. We haven't had a question time for a while, actually. I'm conscious of that, and I would like to have them a little bit more regularly. Attached to your service sheet, there's a little tear-off slip, and if you have questions as you listen at any time, do write them down, and we'll try to put in question times as we go through this series in the Book of Acts. This week, my wife and I watched the movie Everything, Everywhere, All at Once. Yeah, good sigh, good sound. Who's seen it? Hand up, you've seen it? Oh, yeah, quite a few. It's good. What's the general, like, loved it, hated it? Strange. Yeah, mixed. Like, that's how I felt. It's a strange movie. It won 7 Oscars, and so it just popped up on our kind of TVNZ kind of list of things, and we thought, oh, 7 Oscars, must be good, so we watched it. It is weird. You're in for a treat. Like, it's the story, really, of people who live in kind of multi-universes at the same time. But the basic message of the movie is this nihilistic worldview, which says that nothing really matters. There is no truth. There is no why. There's no purpose to our existence. But it's not just nihilistic. There's a little bit of postmodernism. So they say, but have a good time anyway. Like, you know, just make the most of the moment you have and try to enjoy life. It's an interesting worldview and a sad worldview, I think. And yet perhaps quite a common worldview. We all have a worldview, don't we? We all have some way in which we view the world that we live in, and the things we believe about the world shape the things that are important to us in life. So our worldview shapes our values. Our worldview guides our decision-making, the things that you do with your life, the things that you consider to be important, the things that you find happiness in. They're all shaped by your worldview. And philosophers over the centuries have tried to summarize some of the different worldviews that people have. And so, for example, James Sire has written a really helpful book called The Universe Next Door. And he kind of goes through some of the 8 most common worldviews. I'm not going to go through all of them, but let me just give you some of them. He talks about naturalism, which is the worldview that the universe consists only of this cosmos. So only things that we can kind of see with our eyes or feel, kind of with our senses. And therefore, the only thing that's true is what we can kind of think and see or through science. It's naturalism. He talks about pantheism, which is the idea that the universe is one ultimate reality. And to realize this one ultimate reality is the way to kind of be successful in life. And so as an example of pantheism, you have the religion Buddhism or Hinduism. And so both of those religions talk about reaching nirvana in Buddhism or reaching moksha or mukti in Hindi. And so you're trying to reach this kind of understanding of the ultimate reality. There's the worldview of deism. Deism separates the spiritual world from the natural world, and there's very little crossover. So there's a spiritual realm, but there's also a natural realm, and those two don't interact. Or there's the worldview that's agnostic. That basically says, I don't know. Like, how many people are in that category? I just don't know. Like, maybe there's a God, maybe there's a spiritual realm, maybe there's more outside of this cosmos. I just don't know. That's agnostic. They're all different worldviews people have, and they shape the way that people live. Of course, there are many other worldviews as well. They're ways of making sense of the world we live in and helping us work out how to live in it. Well, as we come to Acts chapter 1 and just look at those first 11 verses which Carol read for us tonight, what we're given is a worldview. And it's not a worldview that comes from us. You see, the starting point for forming worldviews is often just what we can observe ourselves. Most worldviews begin with humanity. They're humanistic. And so we form our worldviews based on what we can observe by the world, making judgments about the way we behave as humans or looking at the world around us. And then from that, we kind of deduce the meaning of life. But it begins with us. But the Christian worldview doesn't. The Christian worldview starts with God. We believe that there is one God who created heaven and earth, and that that one God has actually spoken. He's revealed himself. And so he is able to give us a worldview. He's able to tell us what this world is all about. Our worldview comes from him, not just by human observation. And Acts chapter 1 teaches us 3 things about God's worldview and how we ought to live in light of it. 3 things we need to understand about the world in order to live rightly in the world, okay? So if you want to live in line with reality, then here are 3 things that you and I need to understand. Number 1, We need to understand the truth about Jesus. We need to understand the truth about Jesus. The book of Acts is all about the man Jesus. Have a look at the first couple of verses there. In my former book, says the author, Theophilus is the man he's writing to. So in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. We learn there, even those first couple of verses, that the book of Acts is a sequel. Okay, so the man who wrote this book was a man named Luke. Luke was a doctor, a physician, and he's writing to a man named Theophilus. And in his first book, it's the book we have in our Bibles known as the Gospel of Luke. Okay, so you got Luke and Acts, and they're like part one and part two of the same story. Okay, they fit together. And so at the beginning of part one, the beginning of Luke, we're told what the purpose of these two books are. The words will come up on the screen. So the beginning of Luke, chapter 1, here's what Luke writes. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Okay, so Luke the doctor sets out to write Luke and Acts, and he does so after doing careful research. He writes about Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection based on the evidence around him. He was there in the first century, there with Jesus, and he researches everything. You can imagine him maybe interviewing some of the eyewitnesses around the place. You know, oh, dude, you were with Jesus when he died on the cross. What happened? Or, You saw Jesus walk on water. Is that possible? There was just like a sandbar? Or like you were just hallucinating? Like, tell me, like, what did you actually see? Or you saw Jesus after he died and he raised to life. Tell me, what was that like? What happened? So, you know, he carefully does his research. He's concerned about truth. He's not just concerned about rumors or hearsay or gossip. He's concerned about truth. He carefully researches everything and he writes an orderly account. He's writing a trustworthy account of Jesus' life in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. And why? So that his friend Theophilus and we tonight would have certainty that what he is saying is true. And Acts just continues the story of what Jesus did and taught. And notice that in verse 1, he says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so his first volume is the beginning of what Jesus taught and did. And his second volume is a continuation of what Jesus does and teaches. The book of Acts is sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles because it tells us about the apostles, Jesus' kind of representatives, the men he chose to be his reps on earth. It tells what they did. And so we think about it as the Acts of the Apostles. But actually that's not quite right. It would be more accurate to say that it's the Acts of Jesus as he continues to work and continues to teach, but he does so through the apostles as he has now left and, as we'll see tonight, ascended to heaven. And so the book of Acts is all about Jesus, and the book begins by telling us what Jesus did after he had been raised from the dead. Have a look at verse 3. After his suffering, that is, after Jesus had been crucified and died, he showed himself to these men, the men he chose to be his apostles, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Okay, so Jesus, having died and rose from the dead, he spends 40 days with the men he's chosen to be his representatives, his apostles. He gives these men like a masterclass. Wouldn't you love to be there? Like 40 days of this kind of intense training with his apostles. And we actually get a glimpse of one of those training sessions at the end of Luke's gospel, at the end of part one of the series. So turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 24. So you just have to go over John to Luke chapter 24. And we get a little kind of sneak peek. I'm just going to read what happened. Okay, I'm going to read a few verses, beginning at verse 36. So you've got Jesus's disciples talking about the resurrection. And we're told in verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." It's a wonderful little account of one of these occasions, these 40 days where Jesus is with his apostles. And you can tell just from that reading that Jesus is no ordinary man. His resurrection is proof that that is the case. Jesus shows his apostles that he is definitely alive. And notice that his apostles, they aren't gullible. It's not like they see Jesus die and then they see him alive and they just go, "Oh yeah, sweet, there's another resurrection. The dead guys come back to life." They don't just believe it. They're confused. They're bewildered. They're like, "It's a ghost? Are we just imagining this? What is this?" You see, resurrections were no more common in the first century than they are today. They didn't happen. And so they needed proof. And not just once, but over 40 days. We're told Jesus gave them many proofs. And here we're told that Jesus let them touch him and see him. Jesus didn't just rise as a kind of spirit or come back to life in their hearts or in their imagination. He was a physical, bodily resurrection. He was as real as you and I here tonight, back from the dead. And the apostles were able to spend that time with him. And he even ate fish among them so that they could see that he was real. Ghosts don't eat, is the point. He's not just a spirit. It's a real resurrection. And actually, the gospel accounts record for us many other times that Jesus gives these kind of evidence. You think of the man Thomas. Thomas was a skeptic. Everyone else had seen Jesus, and Thomas missed out. And he's like, "I'm not believing that nonsense. There's no way Jesus rose from the dead unless I see it with my own eyes." And so Jesus shows up to Thomas, and Thomas sees him, and is able to touch him and put his hand on the scars where the nails were driven through him. And he believes. Because what else could you do? The evidence was right in front of him. On one occasion, we're told that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. And so Jesus, over this period of time, he proves his own resurrection. And then we're told that he teaches them. He teaches them about the kingdom of God. And specifically, we're told in that reading in Luke chapter 24 that he shows the apostles, his representatives, how he fulfilled all of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is, of course, the first half of our Bible. And it records a period of history of over 1,500 years. It's written over a long period of time by lots of different authors. And it's full of promises that one day God will send a king who will rule over the world forever. A king who will bring a kingdom of peace and security. A king who will rule with justice and power. A king who will overthrow all of the enemies of God and overthrow all of the enemies of God's people. A king who will forgive people for their sins. A king whose reign will last forever. There'll be no end to his kingdom. And Jesus turns up and he shows his apostles that he is that king. He says all of those promises, they're about me. He shows the apostles how he's fulfilled all of them. He takes them to the Psalms and to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and to Malachi and to Ezekiel. And he says all of those words spoken by those prophets of the past over many, many years, they're all about me. I'm God's king. That's why I've been raised from the dead. My kingdom will last forever. And the way to be a part of that kingdom is to follow me as a king. "You make me your king," says Jesus, And you'll be a part of this everlasting kingdom. And I've been raised from the dead as God's king, so follow me. So these are the things that Jesus taught the apostles over this period of 40 days. He showed them he is the king. He fulfills all of the promises, raised from the dead. And if we are going to understand the world from God's perspective and have a proper and true understanding of the world we live in, the first thing we need to recognize is the truth about Jesus, that he is God's king, raised from the dead. You will never make sense of this world until you realize that. You will never make sense of your life until you realize that. Jesus is God's king who brings about God's kingdom. C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia and, you know, the book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he writes about Jesus and he says, when it comes to who Jesus is, you've really only got three options. Either Jesus was a lunatic. He thought he was the king. He really believed he was. He told everyone he was, but he was just out of his mind, deluded. He's a nutcase. Or he's a liar. He's deceptive. He knew he wasn't the king, but he claimed to be. And therefore, actually, Jesus is a wicked person and you can't trust him because he's deceptive and a liar. Or he is Lord. In other words, he's telling the truth. He really is God's king. And Luke is telling us he really is. And his resurrection proves it. The resurrection is the evidence that he is who he claimed to be, God's king appointed to rule over this world. And therefore, all who recognize it and believe it, Jesus promises to forgive their sins and welcome them into his kingdom. For most of us in our secular West, we operate as though we're our own kings, don't we? Like, we just call the shots of our own life. And nobody can tell me what to do. I make my own destiny. I choose my own path. I be whoever I want to be. I do whatever I want to do. That's how a lot of us think. But friends, there can only be one king, ultimately. And if Jesus is God's king, who will one day rule over everything, he rules this world as he claims to be, if that's true, but we refuse to acknowledge it, and we just keep pretending that we're the king of our own lives, then one day we're going to come up against Jesus, against God's chosen king. Much like a human king demands that the subjects of his kingdom obey him, so does Jesus. You see, to believe in Jesus is not just to believe that he died for your sin. I hope you believe that. It's a wonderful truth. But to believe in Jesus, it's not just to believe he died for your sin. It is also to believe that he rose from the dead. It is to believe that he is God's king. And if you really believe that, it changes everything about your life. It affects everything. It means that you can no longer call the shots in your life. Jesus does, because he's the king. It means you no longer just do what you want with your time, but rather you use your time to serve Jesus, because he's the king. It means that your purpose in life is not just pursue your own dreams, but rather it is to serve Jesus, because he's the king. It means your life is no longer your own, because it belongs to Jesus, the king. You see, it affects everything. It affects the way you love people. It affects the way you rest. It affects the way you exercise. It affects your diet and how you sleep. It affects how you relate to people. It affects your family life. It affects your relationships, your sex life, your weekends, what you watch on, everything, because Jesus is king. And he's either king over everything, or actually he's no real king at all. So I wonder how you're going with that. Is Jesus your king? Is he ruling over every area of your life? Well, maybe there are some things that you're clinging on to. That's mine. I'll rule that. Jesus is God's king, proven by his resurrection. And he invites us into his kingdom so long as we allow him to rule over us as king. And so that's the first thing we need to understand if we're going to have a right view of the world. Understand the truth about Jesus. Secondly, we need to understand the times that we are in. One of the feelings that I still remember having when I was building was the feeling of coming to an end of a project and then just going like, what now? Like, what do we do next? You know, see, you spend months building a house or something and it goes on for months and then you're kind of winding things up, you're doing all the finishing touches and then the project finishes. You're like, what now? What do we do next? Have you ever had that feeling? I'm sure you have. You know, you relate to that kind of feeling. What now? What do we do next? Well, I reckon the apostles must have been feeling that in a really extreme way. Like, so they've been with Jesus all through his ministry life. They've watched him do amazing miracles. They've seen him teach with authority in a way that no one's ever taught them before. They've seen him die on the cross and then be raised to life. And they recognize that he's the king. Now what? What now, Jesus? Well done, you're the king. What do we do now? Well, that's the question they ask Jesus. So have a look down again at verse 4, back in Acts chapter 1. We're told that on one occasion, Jesus was eating with them. He gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? You see, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom, Jesus? They want to know what now? When are you claiming the kingdom, Jesus? When are you restoring it? I think there are two major mistakes that they make in asking the question. The first is about the timing. They expect Jesus to reign immediately and overthrow all of his enemies. So they say, are you at this time, Jesus, going to restore? Is it now? Is now the time? The second mistake is about the nature of Jesus' kingdom. They're expecting a kingdom to be established in this world over the nation of Israel. You see, Israel were God's chosen people. Israel were the people that had received all of God's promises to send a king who would rule over them. And so the apostles assume that Jesus will rule over the physical nation of Israel and overthrow the Romans who were ruling at the time. And so they ask, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus rebukes them in verse 7. He says, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. You see, the apostles need to understand the times. A common worldview is that time is circular. It just kind of keeps on going. You know, the sun keeps rising, so tomorrow's another day. We're just on this never-ending kind of circle of life. And unless there's some global catastrophe like global warming or overpopulation or global war, things are just going to keep going forever. But the Bible's view, God's view, is that history is linear, not circular. That history has a definite beginning and a definite end. The Bible gives us the storyline of history from the very beginning to the very end of time. And the storyline of the Bible can be summarized in just five words. Word number one, creation. The very beginning of time. When God created the heavens and earth, he created everything that exists and he created humanity. That's word number one. Word number two, fall. Where humanity, created by God, want to live in God's world, but without God. And as a result of us rejecting God, suffering, pain, death, decay enters our world and becomes part of our reality. Word number three, promise. God, in his great kindness, looks at the world he's made, a world that's rejecting him, a world that's been cursed by him because of their rejection, and he promises to one day fix it. He promises to one day send a king who will restore things to the way they were meant to be, this wonderful, beautiful creation where we live with God and love God. Creation, full, promise. Word number four, fulfillment. When God keeps all of those promises in the person of Jesus, the king who has come to rule. And then word number five, completion. Where one day Jesus will return and he will redeem this world. He will usher in his kingdom, and he will restore things to a new creation where there will be no more curse caused by our rejection because our sins have been forgiven. A new creation where there will be no more death or pain or suffering. And if we're going to have a right view of the world, we need to understand the times that we're living in. And we live in the time between the fourth and the fifth words, right? So we live in the time between the fulfillment and the completion. We live after the fulfillment of God's promises to send a king. He has sent a king. There is a king, and his name is Jesus. He's already died, and he's been raised from the dead. And so the kingdom of God has begun. But we also live before the completion of God's kingdom. And so we live waiting for Jesus to return and bring his kingdom to completion. That's the age that we're in. That is the time the apostles were in, and it's the time that we're still in this evening, a time we are waiting for Jesus to come back. And so have a look at what happens in verse 9. We'll come back to verse 8 in a moment. Verse 9, we're told that after Jesus has said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. I reckon it's almost a comical scene. Like, you've got these 11 men kind of gazing up into the sky because Jesus has just kind of ascended. Like, whoosh, he's gone. And then they're all like, where's he? Like, what's happened? Where's he gone? And then suddenly these two men come up and go, what's up there? Well, like, what are you looking at? You know, like, why are you gazing into it? It's almost comical, isn't it? But they've just seen Jesus ascend into the heavens, and these two men, messengers from God, say, there's no point looking. He'll come back. He'll come back in the same way that he's gone. Just as he went into heaven, so he will return from heaven. And now is not the time for God to establish his kingdom completely. Now's not the time. Only God the Father knows the exact time and dates when that will happen. Only God knows when Jesus will return, but one day he will return just as he left 2,000 years ago. You see, sometimes you come across people who claim to know when Jesus is coming, don't you? They claim to have kind of read all of the signs in the Bible and all of the signs and the current affairs and the news and things that happen. And they go, I know when Jesus is coming. I know the date. I know the time. He's coming soon. You can be sure that if someone says that, they're a false teacher. Because Jesus is really clearly, no one knows except God the Father. But just because we don't know when doesn't mean it won't happen. It will happen. Jesus will return. And it will happen because God has ordained it. It will happen because Jesus has already been raised from the dead as God's King. And it will happen because Jesus has ascended into heaven and he will return just as he left. You see, Jesus, the risen Jesus, is still alive today. He is seated in the heavenly realms with God himself, and one day he will return to judge the living and the dead, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And until that day, we live in a world still under the curse. We live in a world in which death and pain and broken relationships and heartache and frustrations and suffering, they're all still a reality. They're a part of our experience, even as followers of Jesus. We're not immune from the suffering of this world. And yet sometimes we try to escape it, don't we? Sometimes we want all of the physical benefits of Jesus' kingdom right now. And there's nothing wrong with wanting that. Of course we want that. But sometimes we try to establish it ourselves. Sometimes we try to build a life of comfort, a life of happiness, a life without suffering. We try to build ourselves a life of ease and pleasure. We're trying to build our own kingdom. But Jesus says, no. The time will come when God will establish his kingdom, but it's not yet. So be patient. Don't try to establish God's future kingdom in the world here and now. Just wait for it. So to see the world from God's perspective, we need to understand the truth that Jesus is king. We need to understand the times that Jesus will return. His kingdom has begun because he's king, but he's not here yet. And then thirdly, we need to understand the task. Understand the task of bearing witness to Jesus. When we think about waiting, we tend to think about just kind of killing time. So you imagine kind of standing in a queue and you're just kind of like, oh, I've got nothing to do, I've just got to wait. And so you pull out the phone and you scroll some social media or some YouTube clips or something. And we just kind of think that waiting is this kind of, I'm just going to do nothing, letting the time pass. But for the Christian, our waiting is not just killing time. It is an active waiting. While we wait for our King Jesus to return, our King has given us a task that was first given to the apostles, God's chosen representatives, and a task that is passed on by them to every follower of Jesus. So have a look back at verse 8. He says, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates, but, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see their task? They are to be a witness to Jesus. And they're to do so starting in Jerusalem and then going to Judea and then Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And that verse, verse 8, is like a contents page for the book of Acts. So the book of Acts tells the story of the apostles doing exactly that. They go to Jerusalem, then Samaria, then Judea, and then the ends of the earth. And as they do it, they bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus, proclaiming him to be the King of the world and calling people to repentance and salvation. And they do it with the help of God's Spirit. And so Jesus says, "Wait in Jerusalem, and I will send you my Spirit. And the Spirit will empower you to speak with boldness. He will help you. He will strengthen you. He will guide you into truth and give you the words to say. Wait for the Spirit and then go out in the power of the Spirit and tell the whole world about me." And in a couple of weeks' time, we'll see that happen in Acts chapter 2. You can imagine this kind of scene in heaven, can't you, when Jesus ascends and he arrives in heaven and he's welcomed by the angels. And they say, "Oh, well done, Jesus. You've done it. You've lived a perfect life. You've died for the sins of the world. You rose to life. You've made it possible for people to be redeemed. You've made it possible for people to follow you as their king and receive eternal life. How are you going to let everyone know what you've done? Like, should we all go out and tell everyone? Should we write it in the sky? Should we send like an instant message? Let's get this on Snapchat. Like, Jesus is king. Like, how are we going to tell the world?" And Jesus says, "Oh, it's all right. I've got it. I've just left it with those 11 men down there." What? The fishermen? The uneducated? You want them to go to the whole world? Yeah. That's the plan. They're not on their own. I'm sending my Spirit to help them. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet that is what Jesus did. And that is what happened. And we are here tonight, 2,000 years later, listening to the words of the apostles who bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Next week, we'll have a think about why their testimony is trustworthy and true. So come back. But it's amazing. We're here because this happened. They were to bear witness, and they did. And we benefit from it. And we hear this wonderful news that Jesus is king. The apostles, of course, had a unique role, a unique task. They were eyewitnesses. They spoke with an authority given to them by Jesus. We're not like them. We're not eyewitnesses. We haven't been given the same authority that they've been given. But the task of bearing witness to Jesus is a task that is given to every follower of Jesus. You see, as you look at the world today, you could ask, where is God? Where is he? What is God doing in our world today? What's he doing in our city of Christchurch? What's he doing in your life? What's he doing in my life? Where is God? You know, in a world where there's war and famine and our own lives are marred with suffering and pain and where there's financial stress, and where's God? Perhaps Nietzsche was right when he declared that God is dead. But no, nothing could be further from the truth. What God is doing in the world today is this. He is working by his Spirit through his people, calling people to salvation in Jesus. That is what God is doing. He is offering people forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. He is calling people to fall on their knees and acknowledge that Jesus is king before he returns as judge. And he is calling people from every nation, from Israel to China, from Africa to Asia, people from Korea, Singapore, France, Spain, like every country, every race, calling every person to bow the knee to Jesus. And he does it through the witness of his people, through us, through those who've recognized that Jesus is the king, for those of us who've experienced the grace and mercy of God. Our task is to bear witness to it so that others might enter God's kingdom as well. You know, the only reason the Bible gives as to why Jesus hasn't come back yet, the only reason the Bible gives is because God is patient. He's patient, waiting for people to receive the salvation he offers through Jesus. God is building his kingdom, adding people to it, calling people from all over the world to come into his kingdom, to bow the knee to King Jesus. And when all of God's people have done that, then he will return and the kingdom will be complete. And so our task, while we wait, is to tell people. It is to bear witness to Jesus. Some of us will do that by leaving our homes and families and going to places all over the world, like the Dunbar family over in Cambodia, or the Sinclair family over in Japan. Some of us will do that, and if you think that's you, do. Like every nation. But for all of us, it will mean that we are missionaries wherever we are, in our places of work, in our families, in our communities. We will work together as a church to bear witness to Jesus. It doesn't mean we'll all do it in the same way. We won't all be Bible teachers. We won't be all be kind of excellent kind of gospel speakers. You know, we won't all be the same. We're all different. But it will mean we all feel the burden for people to come to know Jesus. We'll all feel that. And so we'll all pray for it. And we'll use whatever gifts God's given us, or any resources we have, to make sure that Jesus is proclaimed to be king. I wonder if that is the task that you have given your life to. Is that what your life is about? If it's not, it doesn't line up with reality. It doesn't line up with what God is doing in the world. I'm actually really encouraged by you guys, because I think there are many of you who have made this your task. You do give your life to this. And I want to encourage you to keep going. God is using you to grow his kingdom. I'm out of time, so let me stop there. But there's three things we need to understand. Understand the truth, Jesus is king. Understand the times, Jesus will return. Understand the task, bear witness to Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have not left us in the dark about this world, that we don't just have to kind of dream up some worldview, but that, God, you have spoken so that we might know why we exist, so that we might know purpose and hope. We thank you so much for your promises to send a king, your fulfillment of those promises in sending Jesus. Lord, we long for the day that Jesus does return and usher in this new kingdom where this creation's restored. But Lord, we thank you that you're patient. And so we pray that you would help us to give ourselves to this task while we wait. Fill us with your spirit, that we would have boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us on our own. That just as you poured out your spirit on the apostles, so you pour out your spirit on every believer. And so we thank you that you're with us. And please would you strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.